Father, I want to thank you very much for the great privilege you've given me to stand here this morning. This is not a right, it is a privilege. And I thank you very much, Father, for the people that are in this room. We love you, and more important, we're loved by you. I ask you, Father, that what happens now will be glorifying to you and beneficial to this group. I ask you, Father, that we will pay attention to the Word of God, and that the Spirit will have His free reign in our lives. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus. You are good and kind and wonderful and gracious and patient with fallen people, with redeemed people who are not perfect. But we thank you very much for your kindness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, good morning. Right after our Thanksgiving service last November, I was back there somewhere talking to Alan, and he brought up the idea of me speaking here some Sunday morning. And to be honest with you, I was not expecting that. And we talked about that, and we also talked about getting together for lunch sometime. And both of them were just maybe events, nothing specific, just maybe it'll happen sometime. And then right after Christmas, I reached out to him and I said, if you are serious about getting together for lunch and maybe having me speak, maybe it would be a good idea for you to suggest a date rather than me, because it'd be easier for me to work around your schedule than it would be for you to work around mine. And so he suggested a couple of dates, and I agreed, and here I am. Now, I will tell you that having lunch with him was very, very good for a couple of reasons. Number one, I got to know him better than I knew before, and it makes me want to get to know him even more. And then the second reason it was good is he paid. Now, because I have never done anything in my life with absolute pure motives, after I agreed to speak here, I began to ask myself, why? Why in the world did I say yes? And something you guys don't know is that I was here yesterday morning, and I came up here and just stood here and looked out at this room, and this is a different view from there to here. It's just a different view. And I remember as I was looking forward to this time, I was wondering, what in the world should I talk about? And to be honest with you, I was lost. I had no idea what I was going to talk about. And so after a considerable amount of prayer and thought, I decided that I didn't want to say anything controversial. And knowing that Alan was going into Ephesians or was in Ephesians, I didn't want to touch that book at all. And I didn't want to just sort of pick something that I've used at a different church and pop it into some kind of a theological microwave oven and serve up some kind of, you know, spiritual leftovers. And so I decided right then that I was not going to try and impress you at all, not going to try and come up with anything really innovative. I just simply wanted to talk with you about something that you already know, and something that you're already practicing, which may mean that this is going to be a very short sermon. But before we get to the benediction, I just would like to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15 and verse 12, because what I want to say to you this morning can be summed up in four simple words, and those words are, keep on keeping on. Now, let me explain. A little over 2 years ago, Valerie and I walked into this building on a Sunday morning for the first time. And the first person to greet us was Diana Hogerheide out there by the front door. And she was extremely gracious and kind and welcoming, and since then, she has become one of Valerie's close friends. I think the second person to talk to us was Mike Pashby. And he too was very kind and very gracious and welcoming. And somewhere between the front door and the auditorium, Mike Trexler grabbed my hand and he and I chatted. And I will tell you, I was a little surprised that Mike would talk to me because I'd never had a medical doctor ever talk to me before without first asking for my medical insurance and telling me to open my mouth and say, ah. But he was very kind, and I shouldn't say this, but I have no idea what Al spoke on that morning. I do remember that Don Tenney led the communion service. I think that's a little weird, forget the preacher, but remember everything else. But what stuck out was how we were welcomed. We were overwhelmed, and I mean that in a good sense. We were overwhelmed. And within a few weeks, people started inviting us over to their home for lunch. Josh and Janelle were the first ones to invite us over. And then after that, there were some others, and we started to make some connections with people. And finally, we got involved in the greatest community groups or care groups in the world. That's no brag, it's just fact. And this is the framework that I want to talk with you about this morning. You'll notice in verse 12, John 15, 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, he repeats that same word same commandment in verse 17, where he says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Jesus uses the word love 10 different times in this chapter, 10 different times. And as we all know, loving one another is a basic tenet of what it means to be a Christian. But what really is love? Well, while our culture connects love to either emotions or sex, the New Testament connects it with the character of God. And the Greek language has at least 4 different words that can be translated into the English word love. One of them is eros, which you probably know is never used in the New Testament. And then there's another word called storge, which is rarely used. And when it is used, it's always used in a compound form. And then there are the 2 more familiar ones that you're all familiar with. That's agape and phileo. And Paul uses the 3 words, storge and phileo and agape, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Now, some people think that the difference between agape and phileo kind of love is that agape is more of a divine love, whereas phileo is more human. And that's really not accurate. For one thing, while in the New Testament it tells us that we are to agape God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it never commands us to phileo God. And yet at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, it says that if a man doesn't phileo God, that person is accursed. So the distinction, at least from my perspective, may be blurred, may be mute. Perhaps the main difference between these 2 words is that phileo tends to be more affectionate, tends to be more friendly, whereas agape is more based on value, it's more covenantal, it's more self-giving. And what I think is interesting is both of them are used of God's love for his son as well as God's love for us. So here in John 15, Jesus uses the word agape to emphasize the value and the covenant in which we are to hold each other as image bearers. My thing won't go here. All right. It connects us to get to each other on a human level. And this is why we can love our enemies, which is tough to do, is it not? We can love our enemies. And that's because our enemies are created in the image of God. Now, one aspect of loving others is to be engaged with one another rather than to be disengaged. We do not love one another well when we walk into a church building on a Sunday morning and hardly say anything to anyone and then turn around and leave, or to stand up when we're told to stand and sit down when we're told to sit down and then again walk out the door when we're all done. That's not love. That's Pharisaism. It's empty religion. And the person who does that is not allowing others to love him or her as an image bearer of God, nor are they taking the effort to love others in that same way. Let me be perfectly blunt to you guys, all right? If foregoing interpersonal interaction with one another constitutes biblical love, you guys fail at it miserably. You just fail at it miserably. I cannot tell you how many times I come here on a Sunday morning to pick Valerie up, and I pull into the parking lot around noon or so after I'm doing my thing someplace else, only to find many of you guys still here chit-chatting with one another. 30 or so minutes after the service has ended. Hasn't anybody ever told you guys that the Lutherans and the Methodists are beating you to the Chinese buffet? I mean, you're blowing it. Whether we're talking about an agape kind of a love or we're talking about a phileo kind of a love, if we are genuine Christ followers, there is going to be a real deep, I like the song we sang, the deep, deep love of Jesus, a real deep, sincere love and affection, and it's going to rise from within every one of us, and it's going to touch every relationship that we have, beginning with our relationship with our Father, and then our church family, and of course our personal families, and to our friends and strangers, and even enemies. Now I want you to notice the height to which love goes. As Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, for most of my life, I thought what verse 13 was saying is, if I am going to love others, I have to lay my life down for them. But strictly speaking, that's not what verse 13 is saying. It's not saying that I have to lay down my life for my friends. It's saying that Christ has already laid down his life for his friends. Now, to be sure, 1 John 3:16 says that we ought to do that. We ought to lay down our lives for our friends. But here in John 15, verses 13 to 14, Jesus is the one who's setting the example of laying his life down for his friends by dying on the cross. But what is a friend? What is a friend? Well, one Greek lexicon says that a friend is a person with whom one associates and for whom there is an affection or personal regard. In other words, a stranger is not a friend. A friend is someone with whom you have a connection. It is someone you have a relationship with. A friend isn't somebody who just sort of walks into the building and sits down and then leaves without any kind of connection. To be a friend, you have to have a relationship. Thus the need for a small group. Whether it's a one-on-one kind of a relationship or a care group or a discipleship group or a women's group or a men's group or something else. In short, to be a friend is to be a groupie. And when it comes to true friendship in the church, we must become members. We must become members, not just mere attenders. Because with membership comes commitment. And with commitment comes sacrifice. In other words, we don't walk away from one another when things get tough. Instead, we surrender our rights and our preferences for the common good. Tim Keller said this, that one of the problems with millennials is a fear to commit, and that fear leads to isolation. Only our commitment to one another and to the truth found in God's word will free us from the isolation of our culture. So then back in verse 13, Jesus demonstrates his love for his friends by dying for them on the cross. And what's interesting is everything in chapter 15, Jesus spoke just hours before his disciples were going to abandon him. So I wonder, how many of us would literally lay our lives down for somebody else in this room if we knew, without a shadow of doubt, that when just a few hours from now, they were going to turn their backs on us? Now in verse 14, Jesus describes what must be present if his disciples are going to be his friends. He's going to be their friends by laying his life down for them. They are his friends if, he says in verse 14, you do what I command you to do. And so I want you to notice the two ongoing actions in verses 13 and 14. Number one, there's the action of Christ loving us with his covenantal love, leading him to lay down his life for his friends, even though they don't deserve it. But number two, there's our action of being Christ's friends through obedience. Through obedience. This means I cannot biblically say God and I are friends if I am disobedient to him. I just can't say that. On a foundational level, friendship with God is built on a love that obeys as it lays its life down for other people. Furthermore, the longer that we walk with the Lord, the deeper and the broader that love is going to become. Jesus reinforced this in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven will get in." So then to do the will of the Father carries with it the expectation that we will lay our lives down for one another. And number two, we will obey whatever it is Christ commands us to obey. And so moving on then to verse 15, we read of a third characteristic of this kind of friendship, and that's intimacy. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So here's intimacy on display. The proof that the disciples were Christ's friends was that in addition to laying his life down for them, he revealed to them everything that the Father had told him. And when he revealed that to them, they became responsible to obey. Now that word servant is our word slave. And slaves are not their master's friends. No master is under any obligation to explain his action to his servants, to his slaves. But when a person becomes a friend, everything begins to change. Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes this: "Jesus is not satisfied with merely servile obedience. His friends are motivated by friendship when they do his bidding. Obedience is an expression of their love." Now, much more than friendship, or much more than friends, the Father tells the Son about his upcoming virgin birth. And then he tells him about his life and what it's going to be like and his work. The Father tells him about the suffering and what he's going to experience on the cross. He tells him about his death and his burial. He tells him about his resurrection and his ascension. And he tells him about his second coming and much, much more. And as the Father reveals all of this to the Son turns around and reveals it to his disciples. And as we all know, it all came true with the exception of the second coming, which we're still looking forward to. And as I just said, Jesus told the disciples what his Father told them. They are under obligation to obey, but what in the world were they to do? The short answer is they were to bear fruit. Notice verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now the word love, as I said before, appears 10 times in this chapter. The word fruit appears 8 times in this chapter. And this fruit isn't tangible. It's not oranges or apples or grapes or berries or any kind of that. The fruit is the replication of Christ within each and every one of us. I mean, take a quick look at the beginning of the chapter. Go back to verse 1, where Jesus describes himself being the vine and his disciples being the branches. The fruit does not come from the branches. It comes from the sap of the vine working its way through the branches as it duplicates or reproduces itself in the vine as the fruit. That's why Jesus says in verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." To remain the vine requires much, much more than simply coming into a church building on a Sunday morning and then leaving. It is to have his words and his teaching remain in us. Now, Jesus also states that the branches that bear fruit are going to be pruned so that they will bear more fruit. We see that. Whereas the branches that don't bear fruit are going to be cut up, they're going to be gathered, and they're going to be destroyed. There is a severe warning here about those who profess to be connected to the vine but do not produce fruit. The warning is they will be destroyed. At the same time, there is a promise that the fruitful branches are going to be pruned, and I, for one, do not like the pruning process. And that's because pruning hurts. To be pruning or to be pruned means to have your life to be ripped open. The pruning of fruitful branches often includes pain, it includes turmoil, confusion, doubt, loss, questions, and it's all wrapped up in why? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? And the result is we become even more fruitful. So there's a choice. The choice between pretending to be connected to the vine, but not becoming like the vine, not producing the fruit, and one of really abiding in the vine and bearing the fruit. To pretend is to remain fruitless. And as I said before, it is ultimately to be destroyed. Whereas to abide is to be pruned for future bearing, which at times feels more like being abandoned and being tortured than it is being loved and cherished. If you've ever been pruned, you understand what I'm talking about. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16, Jesus puts this on an entirely different level. He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now understand that fruitful branches don't choose the vine chooses the branches. Here we see the sovereignty of God all over the place. Number two, the purpose of being chosen is to produce abiding fruit, which is the self-replication of Christ in us. The reason the fruit abides or continues is that the branch is continuing in the vine, resulting in the branches asking and receiving whatever the Father wants them to receive. Now, verse 7 is very similar, as it says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you." Both have to be understood within context, because neither of them promise that we will get whatever we ask from God. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: "It stands to reason that a person who abides in Christ and whose heart Christ's utterances are in complete control will ask nothing that is contrary to Christ's will, for he will always ask in the spirit of 'not my will, but thine be done,' and in complete harmony with all that Christ has revealed concerning himself." I wish verses 7 and 16 were saying, "Dana, all you got to do is ask and God will give it to you. Want a new Porsche? Yes. You want a mansion? Yes. You want a multi-million dollar yacht? My family knows the answer to that. Yes. Do you want a personal jet? Yes. I want all of those kind. I want all the gold Midas has and more." But those verses are not saying that at all. Instead, they're saying that God will give us that which will cause us to abide, to have fruit that abides, to remain us. Now, like you, I have asked God for things, and I'm talking about good things, and haven't gotten it. For example, I've asked God to spare the life of somebody, and that person has died. I've asked that God would fix a broken relationship, but that relationship continues to be broken. I've asked for the life of a child, I've asked for the healing of a marriage. I've asked God for the curing of some disease. I've asked God for the survival of a local church that I loved and cared for. And instead of hearing yes from heaven, I hear either a nothing at all or a life-shattering no, leaving me wonder, why? Why? See, I know what it's like to not be able to sleep at night because my mind won't turn off as it rehearses all of the losses that I've experienced. I know what it's like to have to pull my car off the side of the road and park so I can scream in agony because I am in some kind of a situation that has no escape. And I don't think anything will ever change. And there I am in the mess. I've asked God over and over, God, why? What are you doing? I think those are the times where God is sort of working overtime in producing Christ-likeness in us. As we learn the same attitude the Son had to the Father when the Father said no to him right before he went to the cross. As Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, those of us who are being pruned learn to say the same thing, Father, not our will, but yours be done, over and over again, often wrapped up in tears and unanswered questions. Maybe this is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn. And we can agree with the psalmist that those who sow in tears will reap with joy. To bear fruit that abides is to become more and more like Christ, even though to bear such fruit at times will mean that our lives are torn apart by sorrow and unanswered questions. And yet through all through that, we learn to love on a deeper level than we could have ever loved had we decided to stay away from the vine. Verse 17, Jesus says, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. You know, there's nothing more important than learning to love God with all that we are and all that we have, and learning to love one another deeply from the heart. And learning to love well is probably the most difficult lesson we will ever learn in our lives. Now, essentially, Jesus is laying out three tasks before his disciples. Task number one, they are to remain in his love through obedience. Task number two, they are to love one another deeply. Task number three, they are to continually bear the fruit of Christ's likeness. And everything Christ's disciples do, and we then by extension, is to be marked by a deep, ongoing, affectionate, covenantal, forgiving, enduring, and persevering love. But here's a sad story of 21st century American Christianity. People come into a building, they stand when they're told to stand, they sit when they're told to sit, they sing when they're told to sing, and they tune out when the preacher drones on and on. And then they get in their car and they leave. I think A.W. Tozer was right when he said, to great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. What I find interesting is he wrote that in 1948. When the program is in charge, when that's what's most important, all we're ultimately interested in is getting people to come back next Sunday. This has caused modern evangelicals to live in two different worlds. World number one, on Sunday mornings, we live into our religious world. We come, we smile, we go through the routines, and then we get in our cars and leave. Then Sunday afternoon till the following Sunday, we live in our secular world, which has little to nothing to do with Sunday morning. And if we have any involvement with the scriptures in our secular world, it's often limited to our daily devotions, which, by the way, the Bible never says we're supposed to have. The Bible says study. The Bible says meditate on. The Bible says hide God's word in your heart. It never says anything about devotions. And these devotions that we typically have, while they might give us some kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling, typically aren't deep enough to change the fabric of our lives. This is the essence of the average 21st century American Christian and church. But it is not, at least from my perspective, is what's going on here at RBC. Several months ago, I came into this auditorium about 20 minutes or so before the service began. The praise team had finished practicing, and just for a few moments, it was quiet. And then you guys came in and brought your chatter with you. You were so happily engaged with one another. You were so ready to worship. You were so filled with desire and love for one another that I couldn't hear myself think. When we talk with one another, when we invite one another to our homes, when we take meals to one another, when we help one another, when we counsel one another, when we greet one another, when we serve one another, when we persevere with one another, when we're gracious to one another, when we refuse to let disagreements destroy the fellowship that we have in Christ with one another, when we confront one another, when we pray for one another, when we meet for lunch with one another, when we encourage one another, when we support one another, when we're patient with one another. All of these and more are the outgrowth of normal, everyday Christ-like followers who are abiding in the vine and producing the continual fruit of Christ's likeness in their lives and with each other. And to that end, I would simply like to say to you, keep on keeping on. Father, I ask you that the love of Christ that is in this church would grow and that you would continue to prune us. And when our lives are being torn apart and all we can do is cry, that there will always be a group of us who wrap our arms around each other and cry together. And we love deeply. I ask you, Father, that no one who comes into this building would just come in and go through the motions and leave, but they would be overwhelmed with the love that we have for each other, because it reflects the deep, deep love of Jesus. Amen.